verses with you and to teach them to you. And thanks be to God, tonight's the night. I'd like to begin with you by just reading rapidly the first 24 verses, Luke 14, verses 1 through 24, rapidly, so that we can get the big picture, the setting. Would you join me then? And it came to pass, as he, Jesus, went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had the dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fall into a pit, and will not straightway, immediately, pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. And he put forth a parable to those who were bidden, when he marked how they chose out the chief places, saying unto them, When you are bidden to by any man to a wedding, sit not down in the chief seat, lest a more honorable man than you be bidden of him. And he that bade you and him come and say to you, Give this man place, and you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are bidden, go and sit down at the lowest place, that when he that bids you comes, he may say unto you, Friend, go up higher. Then you will have honor in the presence of them that dine with you. For whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. Then said he also unto him that had bidden him, invited him, When you give a dinner or a supper, call not your friends, nor your brothers, neither your kinsmen, nor your rich neighbors, lest they also bid you again, and a recompense be made unto you. But when you give a feast, call the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind, and you shall be blessed. For they cannot recompense you, for you shall be recompensed at the resurrection of the just. And when one of them that sat eating with him heard these things, he said unto him, Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Then said he, Jesus, unto him, A certain man gave a great supper, and he invited many, sent his servant at supper time, to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I bought a piece of ground, I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I've bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee, have me excused. Another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to the servant, Go out quickly into the streets, into the lanes of the city, and bring in here the poor, and the maimed, and the lame, and the blind. The servant said, Lord, it is done as you have commanded, and yet there is still room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and the hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men who were bidden shall taste of my supper. Beloved, as we begin this tremendous study on these 24 verses, I want to give you the setting just to remind you. Jesus, if you had begun doing your homework, as I did, being a teacher, I'm kind of duty-bound to, you know. Back at Luke chapter 9, in verse 51, Jesus turned his face as a flint toward Jerusalem. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem, knowing and prophesying all the way to his disciples that he's going there, he will be delivered into the hands of the sinners, and that he will be put to death, and that on the third day he will rise from the dead. He says this again in the chapter just preceding this, in verse 22, you might notice it, says he went through the cities and the villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. So understand that this setting that's happening is happening with Jesus, knowing that his last days on earth are right before him. He's passing through an area on the eastern side of the Jordan River, an area that today, here in Texas, we would call something kind of like a county. It was a region called Perea. It began about 20 miles south of the Sea of Galilee, and it extended all the way down on the eastern side of the Jordan River to the Arnon River, which is about, a third of the way down into the Dead Sea. We don't know exactly where he is as he comes down. The story doesn't tell us. But you'll see here that what's happened is they've gone to the synagogue for their Saturday preaching. As we look into this lesson, I want you to see certain truths and to keep these thoughts ever before you. That Jesus in these stories and in this lesson has something to say not only to these men, but to you and me tonight. He's dealing with them, first of all, about ambition. And there's a contrast here between ambition as opposed to humility. Not false humility, true, genuine humility. And the second thing that he's going to be dealing with us in has to do with worldly hospitality as opposed to Christian hospitality. Or what we might call worldly hospitality as opposed to real charity. Real charity. Christian hospitality. See, charity, the original meaning of the word charity, which was frankly the perfect word to use back in 1611 for love, agape, when it was translated, is perfect. We changed the meaning of the word. Charity means love that gives and expects to receive absolutely nothing in return. So keep these thoughts in mind as we look at it. Now, have you got the picture? They've gone to church, if you please. They've gone to the church service, you know, the synagogue. And afterwards, one of the most influential, most powerful, wealthy men invites many of the people home for dinner. Influential people, powerful people, prominent people, prosperous people. But the lesser members of the church, lesser in prominence, in power, in wealth, in position, were not invited for the most part. And so they've come. The only exception, of course, is the man with the dropsy. Now, Jesus, though he doesn't have wealth, has prominence. Everyone knows his name. He's been ministering for 3.5 years, practically, in the area. He's the talk of the town. He's the talk of the region. And they all know that should they be able to get the Roman rulers off their neck, that Jesus is the heir apparent to the throne of David. They know this because, and you know this from Scripture, because constantly he is being referred to as Jesus, thou son of David. They know his genealogy. The Jews would not have been surprised had the Romans been kicked off their neck. The Jews wouldn't have said, why, I wonder who our next king will be. They knew it would have been Joseph the carpenter. And they knew that when he died, his firstborn son after the flesh, Jesus, would be the king. So Jesus had tremendous status in Israel, even though they rejected him as the unique son of David, the Messiah, as a whole, as a nation. They still would have been willing to accept him as their physical earthly king. Jesus, this is how Jesus was able to go into the synagogues and preach so readily. He had status. He was the unthroned king, physical king. But more important, he was the unthroned king of all Israel. Lo, yea, verily, king of the universe, God in the flesh, come to planet earth to save his people from the terrible consequence of their sin. Now, the whole scene is a setup. I'm going to just let the cat out of the bag and tell you that right off, and then prove it to you scripturally. This meal, the entire thing, is a trap for Jesus. Jesus knows this because that's all he's experienced from the scribes and the Sadducees and the Pharisees. But shall I put it to you this way? Jesus has gone a-fishing, and he's fishing for the souls of men. Jesus knows that these very men are some of the very men that will come and accuse him and put him to death. These are the leaders. The bulls of Bashan that come to gore him, as Psalm 22 mentioned, prophesying about the crucifixion, where the Messiah says, "The bulls of Bashan have compassed me about." Now, I want you to understand that the man with the dropsy is a plant. It's a setup. They've done it to trap Jesus. How do you know that? Well, way number one we can tell it is, it says in verse 14, chapter 14, verse 1, that they invited him there and so that they could watch him. He's in the fishbowl. Now understand that a man with dropsy would not normally have been invited by these Pharisees. Because to their way of thinking, if you've got something seriously wrong with you, well, you must be out of favor with God. You're cursed of God. Much Oriental cult teaching agrees with that. And unfortunately, some of charismatic teachings are tending to go that way too. If you're rich and powerful, well, you're blessed of God, you must be a great Christian. If you're down and out, you've lost your job, you're sick, your baby died, well, you have no faith, you must be wicked. Thanks, Job's friends. And if that's true, the sheikhs in the Middle East must be the most godly men on the planet, because they're filthy rich and have more wives than they can sleep with. I mean, see, in the fallen nature, that's what most men think they'd like. Hundreds of women, lots of money, and power. Now, I'm happy to say that all charismatics aren't so foolish as to be seduced by such wicked teaching. If you're in here tonight and you have been seduced by it, don't get angry at me. Read the Bible instead of those paperbacks. Repent, and you can enjoy real Christianity. You hear what I'm saying to you? Real Christianity is, you might die, you might be crucified tonight, you might be killed tonight, you might be promoted tonight. You might get raptured tonight. As a Christian, we just don't know what's going to happen to us. As the Scripture says, we're counted all day long as sheep for the slaughter. We don't know. Half of the chapter of faith in Hebrews 11, they got slaughtered, and the other half, they got blessed. But they were all heroes of faith. Now, this man with dropsy that was brought in, now dropsy, let me tell you about dropsy. Dropsy is a disease that causes a lot of swelling. It's painful, a lot of swelling, and it's due to water accumulation, water retention in the cavities, in the tissues, in glands. Now, I tell you that to make sure you all understand something. Having read the story very rapidly, he is so puffed up that if he gets healed, and as we read, he did get healed, I want you to understand then that everyone there could see it. It would be an immediate healing, a visible healing, not one that you come in and say, "Well, I've got cancer, would you pray for me?" And we pray, and maybe God heals you, and maybe he doesn't. We don't know. We just pray. But the point is, we can't see your cancer, so we don't know immediately that you've been healed. You might feel something. You might just know from the Lord that you've been healed. I don't mean confessing, "I'm healed, I'm healed, I'm healed," when I'm not, I'm not, I'm not. See, that's not biblical. Nobody in the Bible ever was told to do that. I'm talking about real healing. So that's what I want you to know, that the man had a physical malady that you could see. He's puffy, very swollen. Now, he's been invited there to confront Jesus and to set a trap for Jesus. Perhaps he's one of the servants of the man who owns the house. It doesn't matter. But they would have never invited him except to trap Jesus. It says they were watching him. Now, there's another way you can tell, and I'll point that out to you as we get there. So, have you got the setting? Jesus has been invited to dinner with, as the world sees it, with the big boys at the church. The rich ones. The powerful. Verse 2, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had the dropsy. Now listen to me. The word behold in the Bible, get used to that word. You don't use that word. It's not in your speaking vocabulary. You know the word, but you don't use it. When was the last time one of you went up and down the street and said, behold? Yeah, you don't do that. Behold. You know, we don't say behold. In the Bible, though, in Scripture, when God says behold, it's he means, stop, dummies, think, pay attention, wham, zap, behold. Roman candles go off, neon lights flash, and then God says the next statement. Have you got what I mean? In other words, God's saying this, it's a biggie, pay attention, you got it, and behold, i.e., unusual, wham, biggie, a man stands before him that has a dropsy. This man's afraid to ask Jesus to be healed. Number one, it's the Sabbath. Number two, he's around these religious fanatics. He's scared to death. He knows he doesn't belong. He knows they wouldn't give him the time of day. But there he is. A mute appeal. Nothing is said, but he just stands there helpless. I'm telling you that so that you'll pay attention about how you deal with God. People are always telling you how to pray, what to do. Here's 7 steps. You follow this formula, and I mean God's got to do something good for you. God doesn't say a word, didn't read any of those foolish books. Moreover, may I tell you this. He's my father. Please don't bother telling me how to talk to my own father. If he's your father, you don't need any lessons on how to talk to your dad. You hear what I'm saying? There's no formulas for talking to your father. Just talk to Father. Well, this guy didn't even talk. He just stands there puffed. Verse 3, and Jesus answering what? The Holy Spirit has revealed to Jesus through a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit the hearts and thoughts of these religious leaders. Hebrews chapter 2 verse 4 says that Jesus did all his miracles by the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now Jesus was 100% man and 100% God at the same time, but he did not do his miracles while he walked the earth in the flesh with his God power. That's the fantastic thing. Being totally submitted to the Father, having the Spirit without measure, never having sinned, he always knew exactly what to do. The Holy Spirit let him know exactly what the Father wanted him to do. Jesus told us this. He says, I do nothing except what I saw the Father do. Everything I'm doing, the Father told me to do. He defeated the devil as an unfallen man, just like Adam could have done, but didn't. It's important, Gary, that you understand that Adam didn't have to fail. God didn't make us where we had to sin. But once we inherited that sin nature from Adam, well, we were in bad shape. We needed to be redeemed, needed a Savior, needed a new nature. Jesus answering, he knows what they're thinking. He knows the trap, and he answers them. In verse 3, he says, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Don't you love it? Now, these lawyers here, don't get the idea that these are lawyers like Debbie Danberg here is a lawyer. And maybe some of you others in here are lawyers. This is not the kind of lawyer they are. They're not civil lawyers. They're experts in Jewish law, the first 5 books of the Bible. After all, that's the law that they operated under anyway. You know what I mean? They didn't need what we would call civil lawyers. All cases of law were handled by what God had given to them in the first 5 books in the Bible. And so Jesus is asking, quote, the religious experts. Now, please understand, it's a rhetorical question. Jesus knows the answer, but by throwing it in their lap, throwing the hot potato in their lap, now he's put them on the horns of a dilemma. Jesus has suddenly cheated and turned the tables on them. They thought they had him in the fishbowl, and suddenly he puts them in the fishbowl. Now learn from the Lord. You don't have to argue with people that are sitting there to destroy you. What a simple question, Jim. And it totally turned the tables on them. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Now, he's got them. On the horns of a dilemma. You know what a dilemma is? See, a dilemma is a position that you put an antagonist in where no matter what he does, you got him. Where any choice you give him is equally distasteful to him. You see, if they say, yes, is it lawful? Yes. Well, then Jesus says, oh, good, then I'll heal him. And they've got no gripe. See, he knows they're setting him up. And so if they say yes, then they can't complain. They have no accusation. Now, I want you to understand why they're doing this. All throughout Jesus' earthly ministry, the Pharisees and Sadducees and scribes, the religious leaders of Judaism, had one gripe, one actual intellectual complaint that was a stumbling block before them to accept Jesus as the Messiah. And Jesus loved them and went fishing for their souls enough to any of them that were searching for truth. You know, that's what all philosophers say and all religious people say. I'm searching for the truth. Now, most people, that's a lie from the pit of hell. They already think they know the truth because, they place their intellect above the simple things of God. But these men had an intellectual problem with Jesus. And that problem was that Jesus, to them, they viewed him as a Sabbath breaker. Now, he wasn't. Let me make sure you all understand that if you go back and read in your Bible about the Sabbath was never given by God as the day to go to church. The Sabbath was given by God as a day of rest. As a day of rest. Some of you read paperbacks, you go to churches, you hear arguments between cults and Christians. What day is the right day to worship God? And you debate it and argue, maybe we should do it on the Sabbath. I'll answer that for you quickly. Every day is the right day to worship God. Any man that teaches you anything else needs to repent. But don't hit him on your head with the Bible. Explain it to him. The Jews worshiped God every day, not on the Sabbath. They had a morning and an evening sacrifice every day. Monday's the right day to worship God. Tuesday's the right day to worship God. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. And listen to me. We preachers, we'll tie you guys up in ropes and to make you loyal to us and to yoke you and to try and get your money and your loyalty and your presence. We'll do anything. You know why? We're just as illiterate as you. Most preachers are so busy running the church, arguing with deacons, and building buildings, they haven't read the Bible since they got out of seminary. They're still going by their notes. I didn't say all. If you've got one different, praise God and pray for him. If you hadn't, pray for him. He needs it. There are preachers in this town, brothers in the Lord, that won't fellowship with me because I don't go to church on Sunday night. I had one say to me not long ago, asked me, where'd you go to church yesterday? I said, I didn't. I went to bed and slept all day. I had ministered five nights. Some of the best fun I ever had with the Lord. I was worn out. Went to bed. He couldn't handle it. Wouldn't listen to one of my tapes because I didn't go to church Sunday night. Now, you hear this. You find a scripture in the Bible that says I have to go to church on Sunday night and I'll repent. I'll rent the Astrodome and repent before that brother and all his denomination. But the Bible didn't say I had to go to church on Sunday night. Your preacher will tell you that. And make you feel guilty for not doing it. But Jesus will set you free. So you can read your Bible. Now, let me tell you the other side of the coin. Do you want to go to church on Sunday night? Praise God, you're free. You're free. You don't want to go? You're free. Oh, Jesus says you're free. How about the Wednesday night, hour of power at your church? You want to go? Great, go. You don't want to go? Those of you that have authority in your church, quit making people under you feel guilty they didn't come on Wednesday. You find a verse that God said you must go to church on Wednesday night. You're just going to try and please your superintendent, your preacher, or your view of God. But Jesus will set you free from that. You can see why most preachers in town really don't care a lot about me. I dared to read God's Word and be set free by believing it and not letting the denomination tie me up. That's real freedom. So, when is the right day to worship God? Did you get the message? Is it the Sabbath? No, the Sabbath's a day of rest. And I want all of you to know something. I'm a Sabbath keeper. Brother Eubanks, I go to Beaumont every Friday night, and I come in about 1:30, and I'm exhausted. And you know what I do almost all day Saturday? I rest. Yep, Brother Floyd keeps the Sabbath. You don't want to? Great, but I'm going to tell you something. God revealed through the Sabbath a simple truth. Gang, you need one day of rest out of seven. You ignore God on that, and you're going to break down when you're around 40, if you make it to 40. See, what I'm saying is, the churches argue about the wrong thing about the Sabbath. It was a day of rest. And that just, see, I avoid all the dispensational arguments about whether it was for the Jews only or for you. You need rest. The Bible's got a lot to say about rest, okay? But notice this. Jesus asks, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Now, see, they are having an intellectual problem with Jesus. How can someone be the Messiah? How can he be the unique, the Son of David, not just a Son of David that could sit on David's throne, but the unique Son of David if he's a Sabbath breaker? Now, for those that were confused about this, this would be a true barrier for them to receive Jesus as Messiah. So Jesus goes about to set it before them such that no honest seeker of truth will be able to let that be a barrier for him anymore. If they say yes, then he heals and says, so, what's the problem? I'm not a Sabbath breaker. Now, they've already challenged him many times before this about being a Sabbath breaker. Once he healed a man that had a withered hand on the Sabbath. Another time, he healed on the Sabbath when the man was at the pool of Bethesda. And Jesus reminded them of the Old Testament. He said, do you remember David when he and his men were fleeing from Saul? They went to the tabernacle, and there they ate the bread that was on the table of showbread. And that bread was placed there. You'll recall, they put 12 loaves there, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And it stayed there for 7 days, and on the seventh day, the priest would eat it. And then they would put more bread there. And Jesus was reminding them of that. He said, what did David do? See, David understood that God loved people more than he did bread. He said, well, David, you remember, he ate the showbread. He and his men. See, it was important that Jesus said, and his men. If Jesus had only said, David ate the showbread, everybody said, well, sure, I mean, after all, David's king. He's an exception. You know how the fallen nature tends to think it's okay for the preachers and the priests and, you know, the high muckety-mucks to do certain things, but the little slobs down in the streets, you know where your level is, you know. You're down at the bottom of the pyramid, a lot of you. But Jesus quickly said, David and his men. For you see, the Sabbath was not made. Man was not made for the Sabbath, but the Sabbath was made for man. Our day that we go to church Sunday to worship, we're not there by command. Listen to me. The early church, by agreement, met and worshiped on Sundays because that was the day of the resurrection and the day of Pentecost. But beloveds, there is no commandment in the Bible that says the church will meet on Sunday. Much less that the church has to meet twice on Sunday. Why not 10 times on Sunday? You see what I mean? So the good news of the gospel is we're free. Will you walk in that freedom? Now that you know the truth, first you better check it out in Scripture to make sure I didn't lie to you. But secondly, what are you going to do with it? Go beat somebody over the head with it? Or just enjoy? Hey, if they want their bondage, so be it. God sent me here to you to tell you the truth so that you could be set free. If they want bondage, so be it. Don't argue with them. Just tell them. Just tell them. Show them. And then leave them. See, Christianity is you got to love people you don't agree with. That's what it's really all about. Now, if they say no, If they say no, Jesus also has them, because now it would appear that they're indifferent to human suffering. Reason one. But equally bad, if they had said no, Jesus would have pulled a Floyd Jones on them. You say, what do you mean? He would have said, verse of Scripture, please. Jesus would have challenged them. Name that verse. Because you see, that's the whole point, beloveds. There is no Scripture in the Old Testament that forbids to heal on the Sabbath. Moreover, if you happen to be a male and you were born such that the eighth day of your life fell on the Sabbath, the priest would circumcise you. And now, there's some of you in here this room tonight that are doctors, medical doctors. Wouldn't you call performing a circumcision minor surgery? Surgery? Isn't that work? Wouldn't you call that working on the Sabbath? And you see, let me say this to all of you. I want you to hear this because you'll love it. I wrote that in the notes. They're going to love this point. God has written the laws of God in such a way that it is impossible to keep them all. Because you will invariably be put on the horns of a dilemma trying to keep one against the other one. Let me give you an example. Don't do any work on the Sabbath. Circumcise all the males on the eighth day. He's got you, hadn't he? See, if you're going to try and save yourself by keeping the commandments of God, God isn't going to let you get by with it for 1 minute. While trying to keep one, you're going to break another one. Many of the laws of God are there to drive us to see we need grace, we need a Savior. The laws weren't given for the purpose of saving our souls, but given for the purpose of showing us how badly and desperately we needed a Savior. We weren't like God. The laws of God were not natural for us to try to keep. We really wanted to break them. We just didn't want to get caught. We just didn't want to pay the consequence. All right? And so Jesus now has them. There is no Scripture. They can say nothing. And you'll see that. Verse 4. Can you believe it? This bumpkin carpenter from Nazareth. And here is the intelligentsia of the Hebrew religion. The experts in Scripture. If you were there, you'd have been laughing and nudging your buddy next to you, because everybody likes to see a religious know-it-all get his comeuppance. And they have nothing to say. He's got them. He put the shoe on the other foot for them. Verse 4, and they held their peace. And he took him. Now this guy hasn't asked for anything. He's standing there, trembling, scared to death. He healed him. Got any mass to be healed. They're telling you in some of these paperback books, oh, you got to ask and you got to say it just like this and you got to do this. Yeah. God didn't say a word. Some people asked, some people didn't. Don't make formulas. You have a living God. Listen. Let me show you how to wreck your life. Live by formulas. Okay, you ready for this? You and your wife, we're going to live by formulas, right? Pin it on your refrigerator tomorrow morning. There it is, your schedule for the day. Formula. 8:45, kiss wife. Make that 7:45. 8 o'clock, eat breakfast. 8:15, carry dishes to sink. Yan, 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 right through the day. 9:15, you do this. Everything's by the numbers. I'm going to tell you something. You and your wife aren't going to make it. You and your family aren't going to make it. Because the exciting thing about life is its spontaneity. It's just all of a sudden your wife comes up when you didn't think she was in the mood and flat puts one on you. Wow, far out. Or one of your children comes up to you when for weeks they've had nothing to do with you. You've been longing for some fellowship and you don't know what the problem is. You can't seem to get through. And the kid just comes up and hugs you and says, hi, Dad, I love you. And goes walking off and you're just sitting there dazed. See, that's the exciting thing about life. He healed him, and here's the further proof that the whole thing was a setup. And let him go. Let him go. Why would it say let him go if he was a guest and had been invited for the meal? No, it says in verse 1, they invited Jesus there, and they watched him. They wanted to find fault. But Jesus, listen to me, loved them enough to come fishing for their souls, even though he knew it was a trap. If they've set traps for the master? Do you reckon they'll set traps for you? Has anyone at the office ever set a trap for you and you walk right into it? And you said, oh God, how could you let this happen to me? Oh, read the book. Read the book. If they did these kind of things to Jesus, you better believe there's some wicked people that's going to do these kind of things to you. And he let him go. Of course he let him go. No one there would rejoice with him or praise God with him. You know, there's a lot of churches just like that in this town. I remember one time I was asked to teach over at this real big plush church not very far from here, and I won't tell you the denomination. But they asked me to come in and teach for a quarter. And then they messed up through a misunderstanding, and I got to teach two quarters. The first Sunday, I had a full room. I taught on the tabernacle and the reason for blood sacrifice. The next week, we lost about 70% of that bunch. That blood just scared them right out. But you know, word got around that church. Oh, that church was uptown and modern. They had Oriental cult teachings down in one department, you know, if you wanted to learn about that. And they had humanism over here and philosophies over here and, you know, anything you wanted to learn about. In fact, the way I got there was one of the elders went and said, you know, we teach everything else. Why don't we get someone in to teach the Bible? The preacher thought, what a unique idea. Very unique. He didn't quite have in mind someone like me. But you know, word began to spread around that church, and there were people in that church that loved and feared the living God. And by about the fifth or sixth week, we were back to a full room, and we overflowed it, and they had to give us a bigger room. And people were getting saved in there. I knew they weren't going to get saved in the other room, you know, out in the auditorium, so we dealt with them right in there. And the oldest woman in the church had gotten news from her doctor. She was going blind, would probably be blind within 30, 40 days. They'd done everything they could do. There was nothing else they could do. And she had glasses, you know, they looked that thick to me. You know how those thick glasses. And she was telling the wife of the guy that it was the elder that was saved, that had gotten me in. And she says, you know, we ought to pray and ask God to heal you. She says, you know, God might heal you. She said, the old lady said, you know, I thought that God might still do things kind of like that. She said, well, I don't know anyone that can pray with it. She said, well, Brother Floyd, over there teaching, he believes that too. And let me tell you, literally, we had to hide in a closet. My wife, my friend's wife, and this little old lady in her middle 80s that was going blind, that everybody in the church knew. She was a founding member of the church. We had to hide from the Christians so that we could pray and ask God, because it was offensive to pray for a healing. God, in his wild sense of humor, when she woke up the next morning, she was completely healed. And everybody found out about it real rapidly, because that little old lady had a mouth. And she began to praise God that God had answered this. And I want to tell you something. When we prayed for her, I didn't feel spiritual. I was tired. I was afraid of being crucified upside down, getting caught in that closet with three women in the dark. But God did it. Now, the problem was, don't you understand, that church couldn't rejoice with her. See, there were individuals that could and did. But the church couldn't. And there's nothing worse than wanting to rejoice and praise God, and nobody will rejoice and praise God with you. So Jesus sent him on his way. So probably so he could go home and find some real Christians that could rejoice and could praise God with him. Away from these religious critics. These Greek verb getters and Hebrew verb pinchers. We don't believe in healing on the Sabbath. You know, doctrine argues. Hey, and did you get it? Before their very eyes, they saw a physical healing. The dropsy, this person is very puffed up, and he's healed, and instantly, all the swelling is gone, because all the excess water is gone. And right before their eyes, this guy loses 30, 40, 50 pounds. Who knows? Who knows? You'd think someone there would fall on their face and say, "Dear God, forgive me, I'm a sinner. Lord, you are the Messiah." But they didn't. Some of you in this room think, you know, what my family needs to see is a miracle. If my family only, if God would only do a healing for someone in my family, if they could see a miracle, they'd get saved. Maybe, maybe not. Pharaoh saw 10 of the greatest miracles that have ever happened, and so did the nation of Egypt. But the nation of Egypt, though many did get saved, the nation did not repent. In fact, I'll go farther. Most of the Jews didn't repent in the land of Goshen. They just wanted out of Egypt. And you can follow the trail of them through the wilderness and tell that a lot of them didn't get converted. In fact, the ground opened up and swallowed a bunch of them in a rebellion led by Korah that many of you remember. They're in Numbers 16. So Jesus let him go. Hey, he knew that guy didn't feel comfortable there anyway. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? May I say this? No. The Scriptures do not tell you that you cannot heal on the Sabbath. There is nothing in the Old Testament that says you can't heal on the Sabbath. In fact, in Numbers in 28, I forget the verse, they did sacrifices on the Sabbath. So the priest worked doing these sacrifices, as well as what we said earlier about circumcision. Well, I'll say this about that. The law may not forbid it, but love demands it. The answer is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? Well, there's no law against it. And love would heal on the Sabbath. And God is love. And Jesus is showing us what God is like as he encounters these men. Verse 4, and they held their peace. And then verse 5, it says, Jesus answered them saying, he knows what they're thinking again, not by his God power, but by a word of knowledge from the Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus did not defeat the devil using his God power, though he was still 100% God. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man at the same time. Got to be. There's no such thing as a 50% man. Come on, girls. What's a 50% man? Listen, you're either a human or you're not human. There's no such thing as a 50% God. You're either God or you're not God. You're 100% God or you're just not God. Look at it. Jesus answered them saying, which of you... Now look. Jesus is appealing to them to deal with this problem in honesty. To consider. As Psalms 19 says, when I consider the heavens, the universe that God's made. Do you know that some of you in here, that's one of the biggest problems in this room tonight? Some of you in this very room tonight have tremendous problems in your life. Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a sickness. Maybe it's a marriage problem. I don't know what it is. It doesn't matter what it is. But the reason you're defeated in it is not that Satan has defeated you. You forgot the basics. You haven't considered. You haven't considered the universe. You haven't really believed Genesis, that God literally spoke it into being out of nothing. And realized this is who you're talking to about your problem. This is who you're dealing with. And suddenly the problem doesn't seem so tough. So Jesus says, which of you shall have an ass or an ox falling into a pit and will not immediately pull him out, even if it's on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again these things.